Good evening. How do you define your purpose? One man defined his purpose as his magnificent obsession. I don't know if it has to be that dramatic, you know, to call it your obsession, but I think that your purpose has to have the power to pull you. It has to have the power to pull us. Many things pull you in life. Like your past could pull you backwards, distractions pull you aside, but what pulls you forward? That's your purpose. Purpose pulls you forward through the future, through challenges, through hard times in life. And the stronger the purpose, the more it pulls. So what is our purpose as Christians as we navigate through life's challenges? What pulls us forward? If you're somebody who takes notes, you might want to write down, like, number one, Christ's sacrifice of love. Right? That would be something that pulls us. But then under that, put number two and put heaven, our ultimate reward. And then you can go back and either circle, scratch out Christ's sacrifice, draw an arrow under that to heaven, and make it kind of like a bullet point. Because aren't we motivated emotionally through Christ's sacrifice because of heaven? Because that sacrifice is what allows us to get that ultimate reward of heaven. So really, heaven's our entire purpose of Christianity and our existence here on earth. God put us here because he wants us to choose to love him. He wants to be with those who love him. And therefore, the creator of the universe, the Almighty God, has created heaven in hopes that each of us will be with him there one day for eternity. So that's a powerful purpose. That ought to really pull you through life's challenges when you think about that. And as true New Testament Christians, we place a lot of emphasis on commands we find in the Bible, do we not? We believe in knowing a right versus a wrong. And we believe in defining that based on what we read in the Bible. And rightly so. But how can you be motivated to obey all these commands and argue right from wrong if you aren't familiar with the purpose? What's the point in getting things right? You know, we don't just do that because we're arrogant and we like to be right more than all the other churches out there. No, we have to have a powerful purpose. The goal, our ultimate reward of heaven, is what drives us to do right, to have that assurance that when we die, that's where we're going to wind up. And how can we influence others to make sure that they're doing right and that they're going to heaven if we don't have a deep connection with our own purpose? So try teaching someone, explaining that they have to do just as the Bible says because we are right. They have to do this in order to be right also because that's what we do. See how successful you are with that, just that reasoning. Or then see what happens when you explain the whole picture of how God wants us to be in heaven with him and how he's preparing that place right now for us. So we should try to do everything in our power to be with our Creator. That is why we do our best to do what's right. Don't really do that experiment, obviously. Just do the second part. But understand that when you're teaching, the reason you're doing so is because of your deep purpose. And if the individual you're teaching does not have that purpose, then they will not care what you say, or no matter how you say it, if they don't have the same purpose that you do. By the way, one of the saddest things that you can see is when you have a young person who grows up in the church and then later leaves the faith. Why do you suppose that is? It happens a lot. It's because their purpose has changed. Where the purpose used to be heaven, used to be being a part of God's kingdom, it has been conformed to the world. That person's focus has shifted from heavenly things to earthly things. The inspired apostle wrote, "Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." We must guard our minds. We must also renew our minds daily. I don't know about you, but even though I know that heaven is our purpose, I feel I don't spend enough time thinking about it. I don't spend much time thinking about what it will be like. Philippians 4, verse 8 tells us, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." What is there to think about that's more pure, it's more true, it's more right than heaven? Now, although there's much we don't know about heaven, there are some things we do know. And I believe that by thinking on these things, that this is where you can start transforming your mind and strengthening your purpose toward heaven and not the things of the world. So in the time we have left, I want to go over some of these things. And let's start with the description of heaven as John saw it in Revelation 21. Now, I know that heaven is a spiritual home, not a physical one. But I believe that God had to illustrate it this way, the way that he did here in the Bible, to put it into terms that we can understand. One thing we do know is that as 1 Corinthians 2:9 reminds us, nobody has seen all that is prepared for us. So there's a lot more to heaven that even we're than even what we're about to go over right here. So let's think about these physical measurements for a minute and see if we can fathom this. Okay, Revelation 21, you can read it in verse 16, says that the city is built four square. So it's a square city, meaning that its length, its width, its height are all the same. They're all equal. Each wall measured 12,000 furlongs, as John wrote it here. One furlong, about an eighth of a mile, so you can figure that to be about 1,500 miles just in one wall. But keep in mind, it's 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles high. So to put that into better perspective, think of a city that would range all the way from Florida up to Canada, and then all the way from New York over to Minnesota. A city like that would be unheard of in our world, right? But we haven't even considered its height. So the city of heaven, if it were just as John described it, and we're speaking in physical terms, but would be about 500,000 stories high. Can you imagine what the inside of the elevator would look like in heaven? 500,000 buttons, like all over the walls. It'd be a powerful elevator, too. But that would create over 2 million square feet per story, and 500,000 stories. And the total of that entire city would be over 1 trillion square feet of space. So that's a big city. Now, all these numbers really don't matter all that much. But to further add to the illustration, it was once calculated that there had been about 35 billion people to ever live in the world. Obviously, we know that not everyone's going to make it to heaven. But again, just for the sake of the illustration, suppose that they did, each family would have roughly 200 square miles to themselves. So I don't know what you would do with all that space, but the idea is that heaven is pretty grand. Revelation 21:18 says that the city was made of pure gold, like clear, transparent glass. Can you imagine that? John certainly paints a great picture for us, doesn't he? And something else you could draw from this. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:9 that God is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, neither God nor the inspired apostles ever said that everyone was going to make it to heaven. Okay, but if God is willing to prepare this much space for heaven, doesn't that at least show that he's prepared to take in all of us who he has created? He has that much love, that much hope in us, that he is ready for all of us, should we all choose to obey him, to join him in heaven. But unfortunately, no, not everyone's going to make it. God can't go against his word, or he wouldn't be God. And we know, in fact, that Jesus said quite the contrary in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, when he said that the way to destruction is broad, the way is narrow, the gate is small, which leads to heaven, and few there are who find it. Okay, so here's some other things to think about regarding heaven. The cities in our world are all centered around one thing, right? And one thing is sin. So cities are centered around sin, but there is no sin in heaven. There's no streetlights needed to light the dark alleyways. There's no lamps. There's no candles. There's no sun. There's no moon. Revelation 21:23 says, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." God is the light in heaven. And there's also no hospitals. And there's no doctors in heaven. And there's certainly no eye doctors. I mean, if I have Jesus going around spitting on clay and healing blind people, I wouldn't compete with that. So, but there's no doctors, really, because there's no sickness in heaven. Okay, there's no cemeteries. There's no funerals. There's no funeral homes, because there will be no death. There's no police cars. There's no jails. There's no prisons, courthouses. There's no lawyers, because there will be no laws. There's no threats of nuclear wars. There's no national anthems. There's no disagreement. There's no division. There's no sorrow. There's no separation. And there's no cares, because the former things have all passed away. And there will be no tears in heaven, because God will wipe away all the tears himself. Revelation 21:4. All of these things because there's no sin in heaven, because he took sin upon himself for all of mankind. Heaven will be a wonderful place, won't it? Do you ever wonder what you'll do in heaven? I mean, I know we'll spend a lot of time worshiping God. Obviously, we need to praise God, but we'll also be able to talk to God, maybe even see God. I want to walk down the street with Paul or with Peter, or maybe King David or one of the saints. And, you know, I suppose these would be the celebrities in heaven, if there is such a thing. I'd say the celebrities that you see in today's world probably won't be there. But how about with Jesus? You could walk with him, our Lord, Jesus himself. Wouldn't there be so much you'd like to discuss with him, so many questions? Or how about a loved one who's already left this world? Won't it be great to reunite with them once again? From studying the story of rich man and Lazarus, you can see that the dead remember those here on earth, even if they can't see us or what's happening in our lives right now. But have you ever thought that your deceased loved ones might be praying for you? Right now, they could be praying to God that you and your family would find your way there to them, to be reunited again in heaven. What a wonderfully comforting thought, that as you're longing to be there, to be with them again, their deepest wish, and probably the only wish at this point, is that you would make it there with them to be reunited once again. You know, this is the way it is with God, too, that God, too, desires that we would find our way to him in heaven. I hope, excuse me, I hope that this discussion has helped you to strengthen heaven as your purpose as a Christian, to renew your minds, to feel a deeper purpose of doing what it takes to get there, and to encourage others to do the same. We really don't know everything about heaven, but from what we do know, you can sure bet it's going to be magnificent. I don't know if I've really answered really any of the questions that you have regarding heaven, but I know only you can answer the most important one, and that is, will you be there? Will you be in heaven? You know, there's only one door to heaven. It's cross-shaped. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father but through me." When we hear and believe the gospel of Christ, it causes us to turn from our sin, turn from a lifestyle of sin, and then we confess our belief in Christ and we put on Christ in baptism, just as Galatians 3:27 tells us to do. This is how you go through Christ to the Father. You're baptized into Christ, putting on his name as a Christian. So if we have anybody who is in need of doing that, or maybe you just need prayers of the church, we ask that you come forward. We'll help you with that as you stand and sing.
While Jesus whispers to you, come, sinner, come. While we are praying for you, come, sinner, come. Now is the time to own him, come, sinner, come. Now is the time to know him, come, sinner, come. Are you too heavy laden, come, sinner, come. Jesus will bear your burden, come, sinner, come. Jesus will not deceive you, come, sinner, come. Jesus can now redeem you, come, sinner, come. Oh, hear his tender pleading, come, sinner, come. Come and receive the blessing, come, sinner, come. While Jesus whispers to you, come, sinner, come. While we are praying for you, come, sinner, come.
Go to our classes.
Acts chapter 12, where we'll be picking up about verse 20. We've been introduced to Herod Agrippa I and seen how unscrupulous he is as wicked, if you will, as his grandfather, Herod the Great, put to death James, has Peter in prison, going to put him to death, but Peter is delivered by an angel, quite likely in answer to prayer offered up by the saints on his behalf. Prayer does work. Not miraculously like this today, but God does answer prayer. And he is brought out, goes to the house of Mary, John Mark's mother, and they think that it is his angel, a superstition of the time. They were astonished that he was out of prison. They should have relied on prayer, should have expected prayers to have been answered. Verse 17, he told them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. He said, go show these things to James and to the brethren. That'd be James, the half-brother of the Lord, because James, the apostle, was killed at the first of this chapter. So I think that's making reference to James, the pillar of the Jerusalem church, the half-brother of Jesus, the writer of the epistle, James, that we have in our Bible. And when it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers. What had become of Peter? He examined the keepers, the guards, commanded that they should be put to death. That was a common practice of the time. You remember when Jesus rose from the tomb, they were told, say you were sleeping. Right? Say his disciples came and stole the body. And basically they tell them, the guards, we will protect you. Protect them from what? Protect them from certain death. That was the penalty for losing a prisoner, or in that case, for Christ's body to have been stolen. That would have been the penalty had that been the case, but it hadn't been stolen. Christ had arisen. It was all a lie. Remember the Philippian jailer here in just a couple of chapters, in chapter 16, when he thinks all the prisoners have escaped, what's he do? He pulls his sword out and he's going to take his own life. They're not going to kill me. I'll kill myself. Why? Because if all the prisoners had escaped, his life is forfeit. And they would have killed him. But then Peter saves his life. We're all here. So they are put to death, these keepers of the prison, if you will. And Peter went down from Judea to Caesarea, and there abode. Coming to verse 20, we see what will end up being the demise of Herod the Great. This would be about 44 A.D. Generally speaking, he reigned from 41 to 44 A.D. So that gives us a time stamp, generally speaking, what we're talking about here. In verse 20, it says, and Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. Herod was displeased with the people of Tyre and Sidon. This is in Phoenicia. Why? It doesn't say. He probably didn't even have to have a reason. We're not told the cause of this problem. So what do? They find somebody to be an intermediary, if you will. Blastus, the chamberlain, the keeper of the chambers. All right, the bed chambers, most likely, taking care of the household of Herod. I don't know if he was the, what was he called, the prince of the stool, I guess, or the keeper of the stool from medieval ages. See me after Bible study if you don't know what that is. That's an interesting interesting thing. But anyway, he was a keeper of the house, keeper of the bed chamber, keeper of the household, if you will. He became their friend. And desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. To be on the king's bad list was a bad place to be. Why? Because he was the one that saw that the country was nourished, that they received the proper provisions that they should receive. So if you were on his thumbs down list, it was a bad place to be. All right? And his disposition was such that probably a lot of people ended up on that. But now, notice this. Verse 21, upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in purple apparel, or royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. That word oration is of a tense that it seems like it was a very long, it was an ongoing speech that he gave. Verse 22, and the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a God and not of a man. Clearly by the next voice, this is an accolade that Herod accepts. And notice the consequence, verse 23. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. This is about 44 A.D. He took the glory to himself. He did not acknowledge that his talent had been given him from God. Now here's the interesting thing. There were historians that were contemporary, well, not really contemporaries, but were around this time or shortly after this time. I guess he was contemporary because he saw the fall of Jerusalem. Josephus did. And he makes reference to this event in his chronicles or in the Antiquity of the Jews. This is not inspired. Let me preface by saying that. But the interesting thing is historians the Bible accounts. Here's what he records. He says, now when Agrippa had reigned 3 years over all of Judea, he came to the city of Caesarea, which was formerly called Stratus' Tower. There he exhibited shows in honor of Caesar upon his being informed that there was a certain festival celebrated to make vows for his safety. At which festival a great multitude was gotten together of the principal persons and such as were of dignity through his province. On the second day, which shows he put on a garment made wholly of silver, according to Josephus's account, and of a contexture truly wonderful, and came to the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun, rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, no doubt for his good, that he was a god. Upon this the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. A severe pain also arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. Now the king rested in the high chamber, and when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life, being in the 54th year of his age and the 17th year of his reign. So even Josephus makes reference to it, that it was quite a terrible death. Had pain in his belly for 5 days, and from further account in that, this is sort of a compressed account from what Josephus gives. It was quite the terrible pain that he endured for that 5 days. He even recognized, I guess, that according to this account, that he wasn't going to live. So ultimately, this was a judgment of God upon him. Miracles do have a judgment aspect to them in the days of miracles. Do you remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? This ain't too far removed from him, even though he lived. He thought himself, I'm going to paraphrase it, he thought himself some great one, and Daniel, God told him through Daniel that basically you're going to be like an animal for a season. Your hair is going to grow long, your nails are going to grow long, you're going to eat grass like a cow, like a beast, and this is going to be a judgment from God that you know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. And what happened? It's interesting to note the times that God has spoken from heaven, and God spoke from heaven, and this judgment came upon Nebuchadnezzar. And I think, didn't Mark do a sermon on Nebuchadnezzar? That was the only that we know of. I think the only uninspired, or not uninspired, it wasn't a follower of God, it's inspired. But it was written by Nebuchadnezzar after he came to his senses, if you will. It's inspired, I guess. Whether he turned to Jehovah God or not, that's another discussion. There have been those that discussed that. But God brought judgment on him because of his pride, because of his haughtiness, because of his arrogance, and not recognizing God as the source of his power, that God sets up kings and removes kings. It is God that sets up kingdoms and brings down kingdoms. It is God that was behind his power, but his great pride would not allow him to acknowledge that. Same thing with Herod. Herod would not acknowledge God even as the source of his great oration that he gave. And his pride was to such an extent that this is a miraculous judgment upon that individual. Now, is God going to strike people miraculously today? No. But now let that be a warning to us. Does God look favorably upon a haughty, prideful, boastful demeanor? Well, clearly not. Clearly not. It is those that are humble and trembleth at the word of God with a contrite spirit that finds favor with God. Let us be warned, lest we become haughty and arrogant. But notice the consequence of this. He died about 44 A.D. Notice verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Even this divine judgment proved the power of God. And the word of God grew and the number of people multiplied. This is the spread of the gospel. It grew in its influence and in the minds and lives of the people. The word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname is Mark. Here we're introduced to John. Mark is now traveling with Paul and Barnabas. We come to chapter 13. And in chapter 13, we're going to see a shift in what Luke is writing, at least who he's writing about. He's going to focus primarily on Paul from here through the book, rest of the book. Generally speaking, it's going to cover about 20 years from chapter 13 to the end of the book, chapter 28, and it's going to cover about 20 years from about 44, 45 AD. I'm back in my Old Testament class. About 44, 45 AD to about 65 AD when the book will end with Paul in his own rented house and receiving guests when he is in his first Roman, or well, he's in a Roman imprisonment he will be released from. So in chapter 13, verse 1, the Bible says, "Now there was in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, which is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manon, which has been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Notice here it says that there were prophets, and it names them. One of the prophets listed is Barnabas. One of the prophets listed is Saul. And notice these teachers and prophets, inspired individuals. Now, this is a sample listing. It says as, like. It's like this is a representative listing. All right. Paul, obviously a prophet. I believe Barnabas a prophet. Prophet and a teacher, I think the difference was they both spoke forth the word of God. But only a prophet would foretell the future. A teacher, from what I can understand, does not. And actually, they are listed in many places as basically second, the New Testament prophets, second to the apostles. First, he gives some apostles, and then prophets, and then teachers, and then evangelists. And you can look at the list in Ephesians 4, I believe it is. But they're listed second. Build upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the church. They would foretell the word of God. They would foretell the future. Now, the interesting thing, too, is this next to the last name, this Manon, I'm probably not pronouncing that right, but you get the idea, which had been brought up. The American Standard says that was foster brother of Herod. The American Standard Version translates that. So they grew up together. Grew up, seemed like, in the same house with the same influences. Now, this Herod, the tetrarch, is Herod Antipas, the one that beheaded John the Baptist. So here we see a contrast. Maybe the sermon or devotional could come out of this. Here we see a contrast between two individuals. They grew up together, Herod, Antipas, the tetrarch, and then you have Manannan, his foster brother. Manannan becomes a Christian, a prophet of God, one foretelling the message of God. The other one will behead John the Baptist. Yet they were raised together, likely in the same household, foster brother to Herod, the tetrarch. Person has free will. Children can be raised in the same environment, be raised by the same parents, and some will go this way and some will go the opposite way because of their character, because of their choices, because of their free will. When we train up a child in the way he should go, that's training them up in keeping with their demeanor, with their character. But they still have free moral agency. They still have choice. Here we see that exemplified here. Two individuals, two men, brought up together, and one will behead John the Baptist, and the other will become a Christian. And also listed on this, in this list of prophets, is Saul. In verse 2 it says, "As they ministered unto the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Notice the Holy Ghost said. The Holy Ghost is a person. An impersonal force does not speak. This gives personality. A person is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person, not some impersonal force. Okay? That he said, and notice this is inspiration, this is revelation. Prophets, when it said prophets, that talks about a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, what we've seen all the way up to this point. Inspiration, when they were prophets speaking forth the message of God, it was revelation. They received the message. Inspiration, they would pass it on infallibly, inerrantly. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work wherein I have called them." The word called there, if you look in your concordance, is the same word in Acts 2, verse 39, where we made the point that as many as the Lord our God shall call. And some people will say that call there is the calling of Christians. Therefore, all Christians have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it can't be miraculous. It's the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We made the point when we studied that passage that the word called there doesn't mean the calling of the gospel. It's a different word. It's being called to a... Let me get caught up here. It means calling someone to a specific role, office, or function. That's the word used here. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, unto the work that I have called them. They've already been called to the gospel. Called by the gospel, they're Christians, they're prophets. But this calling is a call to a specific task. Say that three times real fast. So this supports what we talked about in Acts 2, verse 39, that calling there is not the call of the gospel. It is those that are called for that miraculous office, whether it be a prophet or for certain gifts. And not everyone received miraculous gifts. And it says that when they had fasted and prayed, verse 3, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. They laid their hands on them. Well, this wasn't to endow these men with miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, they already had that. They're prophets. They have the gift of the Holy Spirit because they're prophets. They speak by inspiration. Someone in the group received a revelation from the Holy Spirit. It evidently wasn't Paul and Barnabas because it says, "Separate me, Saul and Barnabas." So it was someone else that received this revelation of the Holy Spirit. But they're counted as prophets. They already had the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's not the purpose of the laying on of hands here, as we have seen previously. What did the Holy Spirit say? "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." This is merely the formal separation to the special work by which they have been called by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, to the work that I have called them? How are they going to separate them? By fasting and prayer and the laying on of hands. And that laying on of hands was merely an act of separating them, a cultural act, I think, more than anything, of separating them to the work. Some might have disagreed with me at the time, but we saw this exact same thing back in Acts chapter 6. With the seven. There they were seven, wasn't they? I suddenly doubted myself. The deacons in Acts chapter 6, okay, said, seek you out, basically men, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and we will appoint them to the work. When they laid hands on them, it wasn't for the gift of the Holy Spirit. It says they were full of the Holy Spirit already. It wasn't to give them the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. They was already full of the Holy Spirit. Well, what was it? What was the purpose? To appoint them for the work. Here, the laying on of hands. Wasn't to give them miraculous gifts. They already had it. What was the purpose? To separate them for the work. It's what the Holy Spirit had said. That's the purpose here. We're going to see that in other passages as well. When we get time, we'll look a little more at that. When Paul talks about Timothy, he talks about him laying on his hands and him receiving the gift that was given basically by means of the laying on of my hands. But he'll also say that at the same time the presbytery laid their hands on him, and literally what it's saying is by the laying on of the presbytery at the same time. What was the presbytery doing? Separating him for the work, Timothy. What was Paul doing? Giving him the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's what we see here. They laid their hands on them, separating them for the work that the Holy Spirit had called them and sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Now, in verse 4 it says that they were sent forth by the Holy Spirit. But in verse 5 it says that the prophets, after they fasted and prayed, sent them away. Who sent them away? Was it the prophets? Was it those at the church? Or was it the Holy Spirit? It was both. But here's what we have to understand. You know, there's a big discussion amongst brethren whether the Holy Spirit dwells in one literally, actually, in the body of a Christian, or does he dwell in one representatively through the Word? That's my position. Some, in trying to support their case for a literal bodily indwelling of the Holy Spirit, have gone so far as to say that the Holy Spirit never acts, does not act representatively at all. But we see him acting representatively here. The Holy Spirit sent out Barnabas and Saul, but did it representatively. How? Through the commandment that he gave the command, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And then he did it representatively, number two, when they obeyed that command and laid their hands on them and then sent them forth. So here, indeed, the Holy Spirit is acting representatively. Remember, Jesus baptized representatively his disciples. It talks about that Jesus baptized more disciples than John, though he baptized not, but his disciples. Was they baptized by Jesus? Yes. Directly? No. Who baptized them? The disciples. Jesus did it representatively. Deity can operate representatively through means. Jesus did in the baptism of the disciples, John 4, verses 1 and 2. The Holy Spirit operates through means, not directly, not today. He operates through the Word of God. Here he operated through the Word, the command that was given, and then through the obedience of those people that laid their hands on him, on them. So the Holy Spirit does operate representatively. We've just seen it. So here in verse 4 it says they're being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. Here's the beginning of the first missionary journey of Paul. Him and Barnabas and he, maybe better, are going to visit several areas and make Christians, baptize folks. Here, I kind of like this picture. It says they went from Antioch to Cilicia, and then they sailed to Cyprus, and then from there at Cyprus and Salamis, they're going to preach the gospel there, and then they're going to go to Paphos, and then they're going to meet an individual.
Notice verse 4 again. So they, Barnabas and Saul, Paul, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Cilicia, and from thence sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. John Mark's with them. Now, it doesn't seem to indicate that they preached here at Seleucia. Why? Well, that's relatively close to Antioch. Antioch congregation, those Christians, being evangelistic, obeying the words of Christ, going to all the world and teach the gospel. They should be catching these folks. So where do they go? They go to Salamis over here, and there they preach the gospel. They go from Cyprus to Seleucia. Here is the Seleucian plain, and you can't see that as well as I'd hoped. Established or founded in 301 B.C. by Seleucus I of Syria. He's founded this as a port city for his capital in Antioch. It was an important political, military, and economic game piece in the wars that he would fight. Let me see here. There we go. Became a free city in 63 BC as a free city. They didn't have to pay taxes to Rome. They didn't have to have a military garrison there. As a free city, it's possible that the people were given Roman citizenship. There's some thoughts that's how Paul had gotten his at Tarsus. So, and then here is the harbor at Seleucia. Silting in, they've allowed it to silt up. Now, it didn't have all this pavement, okay, back in Paul. And I'm not saying this is the point where Paul and Barnabas launched from, all right? But this is the a harbor there at Seleucia. So it was in this area that they would go out on their first, on Paul's first missionary journey. And then it says they went to Salamis. Okay, here's the ruins of Salamis in Cyprus. During the Roman period, Salamis was the largest city on the island, surpassing even Paphos, which is the administrative capital of Cyprus. This city ran about a mile along the shore and about a half a mile in width, inland. So it was a quite large city. So here's the place that has the distinction of being the first place that Paul would preach during his first missionary journey would be in Salamis in Cyprus. So he's in Salamis, and then it says that he goes on to Paphos. Paphos was established in 320 B.C. by the last king of Greek, it was a significant port city. There was a picture of, and I didn't really like the picture of the port city. You can't really see the port, but had quite a large population. Paphos did, and when Paul visits there, he's going to meet an individual that's proconsul of the city named Sergius Paulus. So when they were at verse 5, and when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues to the Jews. Notice that, plural, synagogues, plural, Jews. It took 10 Jewish males to warrant a synagogue. Here they have more than one. There must have been a very large Jewish population in this town, because it's synagogues, plural. And they also had John to their minister, verse 6. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. He was a sorcerer. That word sorcerer is the same word translated wise men in Matthew 2, verse 1, verse 7, and verse 16. Now, in that context, they are astronomers. In this context, we see that it's not used positively, but negatively, that he's a false prophet. He's a liar. And he's claiming to speak by inspiration. He's claiming to be a prophet. And he's called Bar-Jesus. Now, Bar-Jesus literally means son of Jesus. Or Jonah. Jesus is the Greek. Jonah is the Hebrew. Was he claiming to be a descendant of Christ? Some think it's possible. Some think it's possible because he's not contradicting the gospel, the teaching of Christ. He is perverting the ways of Christ, is what Paul will accuse him of. So it's very possible. And Paul's going to make a contrast with this and call him a son of the devil. So if he's claiming to be the son of Jesus, the Christ, if that's his claim, Paul is making a very pointed comparison to say, you're not the son of Jesus, you're the son of the devil. Notice this. But Elymas, which means wise, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. He did not want Sergius Paulus to become a Christian. Why? Lest he lose his influence. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes upon him. Thought I heard somebody talking. And said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou son of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? So this individual is called a child of the devil. He partook of the character of Satan. He is evil. Notice he uses all three times. Full of all subtlety, that is guile, all mischief, that is villainy or fraud, all enemy of all righteousness, that is he opposes obedience to God. Righteousness comes through obedience to God and his commands. He perverts the right ways of the Lord. Now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some who would lead him by the hand. Here is a negative miracle, a miracle of judgment brought upon him by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's going to be blind for a season. Maybe it will help him like it did Paul. It worked for Paul. He was blind for a season. We don't know if it worked, but Saul was blind for a season, and he was converted. He obeyed the gospel. And here's an interesting point here. Those people in the world today that claim to work miracles, if they can do benevolent miracles, do positive miracles, why don't they show themselves and do negative miracles? I told an individual that. I said, strike me blind like Paul did, like he did Bar Jesus. Look how thick them lenses are. You don't have far to go. Now, don't do it by throwing acid in my face. Don't do it by gouging me in the eyes with a stick. Do it miraculously from a distance if you can work miracles. Prove yourself. I wasn't trying to be a big boy. I just knew that they couldn't. If they could do positive miracles, they could do negative miracles. Paul did. I still got my sight, by the way. They can't do it because they're not really working miracles. And notice the effect of this, verse 12. Then the deputy, the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. He wasn't astonished at the miracles as much as he was astonished at the word of the Lord. And notice it says that he believed. We've seen that before. What did it mean when he believed? He obeyed the gospel. It was the message. He wanted to hear the word of the Lord, the proof, the miraculous confirmation, and then his focus shifted from the means, the miracle which proved that they were spokesmen for God, shifted from the means to the end. What was that? He wanted to hear about the Lord. And so he obeyed the gospel. He believed, being astonished, not the miracles, but at the doctrine of the Lord, because he recognized it as the right ways of the Lord by this negative miracle. Does anybody have any thoughts? I'm 1 minute over. Sorry about that. I wanted to get that far. Let's pray together. Our loving and kind Heavenly Father, Lord, we're thankful for every opportunity we have to come together as brothers and sisters. And we're thankful, Lord, that we can come together and encourage one another and love one another. And, Lord, that we can be together, Lord, because we know that we're together in this world. And if we're faithful, we'll be together in the next. And we look forward to spending eternity with those that we love and hold dear as our brothers and sisters in Christ. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your Son and his great sacrifice and the family of God, Lord, that he brought about through his precious blood to those that are obedient to the gospel, Lord, and washed in his blood and have their sin forgiven. Lord, we pray, Lord, that we will go out into the world and be your faithful servants, that we'll be bold, that we'll be steadfast, yet we'll be loving to those round about us. Thank you, Lord, for his sacrifice and the blood that he gave, and it's through his name we pray. Amen.